The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Materials, and as you remember, it works out especially the Pauline materials on body of Christ and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We come now to the ninth point as we have things structured, and that is to address the issue as to whether the body of Christ designation is to be understood figuratively or literally. Is body of Christ a metaphor, or is it to be taken in a strict literal sense? Now, this is a question that has dominated exegetical discussion, particularly in the period, we can say, since around 1930. And at that point, around that point, that time, a number of scholars, and maybe we could indicate right here, particularly scholars working within the critical tradition, a number of scholars became impressed with what they see to be a correspondence between the Pauline materials and certain contemporary Gnostic conceptions. In fact, a Gnostic mythology of a universal man. And so there is that. I won't be able here to get into detailing the Gnostic materials in the reading that you've been doing. Ritterboss does that maybe a little bit for you, but even he doesn't really go into great detail, because it's not only a dependence upon the parallel to Gnostic materials, but also considerations that are seen to be internal to Paul that have prompted then a number of scholars to reach the conclusion that body of Christ is to be understood literally. This is to be understood as a reference to the actual person of Christ as applied to the church. Now, let me break up our discussion a little bit here. And before I sort of set the stage on this issue, before we interact with that just a bit, let me, first of all, bring into our discussion the way in which body of Christ has been understood traditionally. That will provide a little more substance to the discussion. Now, traditionally, then, body of Christ has been understood figuratively. The term then has a collective significance. As a figure, it describes the organic whole that believers represent or are constituted, the organic whole of believers in Christ. But now, when we say traditionally the body of Christ has been understood figuratively, we need at the same time to recognize that there are significant differences, and particularly significant differences that appear between the way in which this figurative conception is understood in the tradition of the Reformation, Protestantism, and Roman Catholicism. And I'd like to talk about those just a bit. Now, we can say the traditional Protestant conception is that a body of Christ has reference to a spiritual fellowship. That is what especially is highlighted, a spiritual fellowship between Christ and believers, as that spiritual fellowship between Christ and believers is considered corporately, a corporate spiritual fellowship. Body of Christ, then, to put it another way, on the traditional Protestant view, body of Christ is the church indwelt by Christ through the Holy Spirit. Body of Christ especially captures the presence of Christ in the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. sometimes this conception, to accent it, is represented by analogy, by the use of an anthropological analogy, particularly an analogy with anthropological dichotomy. That is, put in other terms, on this view, Christ is, as it were, the soul of the church. Christ is the soul of the church, the soul of the church body. And so on this conception, body of Christ is pretty much equivalent with the invisible church. The invisible church. It seeks to capture that mystical union that exists between Christ and the church, the spiritual fellowship idea, as we expressed it. Now this view, if we could just assess it very briefly, this view has an important element of truth in it. I think we would want to be bound to recognize that. That is, what is captured here, that is important, is the spiritual communion that the church is. That is more pointedly highlighted by the Pauline conception, fellowship of the Spirit. What is brought into view here, that what is accented here, that is important, is the Spirit work bond, the bond established by the Spirit between Christ and the church. The weakness of this traditional conception, however, the flaw, in fact, is the way in which it restricts the body of Christ idea. The way in which it restricts to the reality of spiritual communion. So we're not trying to exclude that idea, the notion of spiritual communion, but the problem is with the restriction to the spiritual communion. It misses, in other words, in this restriction, and this is a fairly sustained point through Ritterboss's discussion that you have been, are, or will be reading. The restriction, the problem with the more traditional outlook is that it loses sight of the redemptive historical and even predestinarian dimensions of the body of Christ. In a sense, we touched on that point last time, but we're under one of our preceding headings, but we're looking at it a little more, accenting a little bit further now. To put it another way, what the traditional conception too often misses is that the redemptive historical in Christ and the predestinarian in Christ, that is corporate as well as individual. That the in Christ that not only takes on a corporate character in the reality of the church body, but that in fact that corporateness is rooted in fact in the decree of God, in the choosing of the church in Christ before the foundation of the world. Correlative with this, the problem with this narrowing then in the traditional view is its almost exclusive identification then of body of Christ with invisible church, with the invisible church as it exists on the earth at any one point in time. Now, those comments on the established or traditional Protestant way of viewing body of Christ, now let's look for a moment at the Roman Catholic, the traditional Roman Catholic viewpoint. The Roman Catholic understanding of body of Christ is very much bound up with its Eucharistic doctrine. In other words, with what happens, what takes place in the Mass through the consecration of the elements. And to try to get to the gist of the matter here without going into great detail, the church, on this view, traditional Roman Catholic, the church is the body of Christ, not because of a spiritual bond that exists between Christ and the church, but the church is the body of Christ because in the sacrament, the church, the participants in the sacrament, participate in the actual divine human nature of Christ. One way we might perhaps put it that I don't think distorts to capture the point, what happens in the Mass is that those present, the church believers, participate in the actual historical in the actual historical person of Jesus, participation in his divine human nature. So that there is then, in this conception of the body of Christ, emphasis not only, not so much on communion or fellowship with Christ, but as that communion and fellowship in fact involves an identity that takes place between Christ and the church, particularly in the sacrament. The church, then, is the body of Christ, on this view, because it is a kind of extension of the existence of Christ. Together, Christ and the church are the result of a sacramentally worked union, a common, united mode of existence, so that the conception here is of a collective Christ, we could say. Yes. I think that is a fair way of representing what's involved. I think that maybe is clear in more contemporary Roman Catholic Christology that I want to comment on just a little bit further on down. But the notion of the church as an extension of the incarnation, I think, is very much what is involved.
Okay. So you're saying that it's wrong to consider the church then?
Yes, I think in the terms of I think that statement by itself. Is misleading, and probably you ought to be careful even trying to defend it. Now, I think that what you want, what is perhaps the valuable and genuinely biblical insight that is perhaps seeking to be captured in the notion of the church as an extension of the incarnation, I'll try to get to that right at the very end. But particularly as that expression would be. That phrase would be used to represent the ecclesiology of Rome, I think it is not only questionable but wrong. And I think maybe as something of a side, but I think still very relevant to the discussion we're involved in here, it may be useful for me to go on and point out that the difference that we see in traditional conception of the body of Christ between the Reformation and Rome, that difference on this body of Christ conception reflects the basic difference in the soteriology, the basic difference in soteriology between Rome and the Reformation. And we can perhaps get at it this way. Usually, when we want to signalize the difference between, in soteriology, the doctrines of salvation, grace, usually when we want to signalize the difference between Rome and the Reformation, we focus in on what doctrine particularly? Speaking. Justification. The emphasis particularly of the Reformation on the one hand, that justification is by faith alone without works, and set over against that of the emphasis of the Reformation of Rome, that justification is by a confluence of faith and works or even works alone. Now that focus on, there has been for good reason, a focus on the justification, the issue of justification. That does, that difference does highlight an important and even critical difference. And I don't want to seem to be diminishing that here. But what I want to suggest to you now in the context of our discussion is that the difference between Rome and the Reformation on the doctrine of justification roots in an even deeper difference. And that deeper difference is that Rome and the Reformation have different understandings of the nature of union with Christ. The nature of the union that exists between Christ and the individual believer, Christ and the church. You see, on the one hand, for Rome, grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, grace is, and the transmission of the giving of the Holy Spirit, that is understood, that takes place by a process of sacramental infusion. That's, in effect, what we were talking about before, just above in the identity that's brought about in the sacrament, in the Mass. But it, you see, the point is that this sacramental infusion of grace through the sacraments, that tends to obliterate, ultimately, it tends to obliterate the creator-creature distinction. So that on this view, the classic understanding of the infusion of grace of Rome, union with Christ, even if that language is used, what is in view is participation in his being. Or to put it another way, union with Christ involves the elevation of human nature. The elevation of human nature so that we become a participant in the divine hyphen human nature of Christ. And I think... Obviously, we're not working through the steps carefully here, but ultimately you can appreciate how then against this background, this understanding of the nature of grace, salvation, and specifically justification, becomes a cooperative project between God and man. All right, I was going to say something further there, but I think maybe I better cut that short. And just to contrast the situation, now to come and look at the Reformation side of the matter. I think we need to appreciate more often than we sometimes do, or at least some of us sometimes do, so I guess this is saying if the shoe fits, wear it. There is no more base, let me put it this way, there is no more basic rediscovery that characterizes the Reformation than coming to understand the true nature of the union of the believer with Jesus Christ. I'm saying no more basic discovery, recapture of truth in the Reformation than that of coming to understand the true, to perceive of the true nature of union with Christ. I must say that I see this better realized, better seen and appreciated in the Reformed tradition than in the Lutheran tradition. But it's present there in both. And basically what the Reformation came to appreciate in reaction to the developments that had continued to persist through late medieval Romanism, what the Reformation came to see is that union with Christ is not some kind of essential participation in Christ. It's another way of describing the Rome conception of Rome that we are trying to identify. The Reformation says, no, union with Christ is not a matter of some kind of our essential participation, but it is a matter of personal union. It's a matter of fellowship with Christ through faith. As that union, that fellowship with Christ through faith is established through the secret working of the Holy Spirit. So what union with Christ does then is, without involving any kind of confusion of essence, of personal distinction between Christ and believer, union with Christ means and full involvement with Christ, a full participation with Christ in the sense of sharing in the benefits of his work, his once-for-all work. And that includes justification, the imputation of righteousness. You can see this perception in some ways in its finest Reformation exhibition or statement. You can see this in the way in which Calvin develops his argument in Book 3 of the Institutes. Institutes, Book 3. Particularly, if you read nothing else, don't have any time right at the moment, just read the few pages at the beginning of Book 3, 3:1:1, in which Calvin sets out this structure. And while it isn't so clear that he's interacting with Rome at this point, his points can only, you can see that he's articulating his points in that way. All right. Now, we've been talking then with reference to the issue whether or not the body of Christ is to be understood figuratively or literally. We've been talking about the traditional conception, which is a figurative understanding, looking at it in the two traditions of Rome and the Reformation, and making some criticisms in both sides. Now let's come back more closely to home, so far as time is concerned. We're noting that more recent exegesis has concluded that Paul intends that body of Christ be taken literally. That the church then, now we get into something of the question of, we begin to get into the area of the question that was just asked. The church, on this understanding of Paul, or has Paul understand the church, as an extension of Christ's actual person. The notion here is of the church as the, if you want something fancy or whatever to hang this on, the church as the Christus prolongatus. That's simply Latin for the prolonged Christ, or the extended Christ. But you can run into that expression in a contemporary ecclesiological literature. Now this exegetical conclusion, we can go on to say further, is, as it has been reached, is then evaluated differently so far as a contemporary doctrine of the church is concerned. And here we can again look at the different responses, I think, in terms of helpful profile, at least so far as the sketch is concerned, in terms of the difference between the two traditions. We can say that in more recent Roman Catholicism, and Ritterboss's discussion, as well as some discussion in Berkauer's book on the church too, will get you give you more detail than I'm doing here. But there has been in recent Roman Catholicism a number of efforts at trying to utilize a literal understanding in a positive fashion, to, in other words, make a literal understanding of body of Christ dogmatically serviceable, useful to a contemporary doctrine of church. And perhaps you can appreciate, if I will just make a brief statement on that more recent development in Roman Catholicism, and perhaps you can appreciate from what I was just saying earlier about the traditional view, why I make now the statement that I do. I see this more recent development sympathetic with a literal understanding of body of Christ as really in harmony with what I think ultimately we have to dub the essentially pagan motif that is at the heart of the Roman Catholic understanding of being, the Roman Catholic ontology. That is, I'm using the word pagan here. It can, especially without much context, be a strongly chosen word. And it is, but I think pagan, particularly with reference to the point I was trying to indicate before, of breaking down the distinction between creator and creature in its understanding of grace and the sacraments. Now, and I just won't be able to say further, just that indication of the direction that at least some contemporary Roman Catholic thinking on the Church has been taking so far as a literal understanding of body of Christ. Now, the Protestant assessment of this exegetical conclusion, and I just won't be able to say further, just that indication of the direction that at least some contemporary Roman Catholic thinking on the Church has been taking so far as a literal understanding of body of Christ. Now, the Protestant assessment of this exegetical conclusion. And here, I think we have to make a very, as you'll see, a basic distinction so far as assessment is concerned. We can talk on the one hand of modern critical Protestantism, and remembering that it's out of basically this commitment, as it involves a methodology in biblical studies, it's out of this context that the exegetical conclusion has been reached that a body of Christ is to be taken literally. I think we can say that in the modern Protestant tradition, the conclusion has been drawn that this conception of Paul is just not really very useful for a contemporary doctrine of the Church. That what we're coming across in Paul, for instance, his view that there will be a future resurrection of the body, what we have now in this literal conception of the body of Christ is an outdated piece of mythology. It's a piece of mythology that we really, at least in a direct way, really can't do very much with, and simply points up then the historical distance between the Church today and Paul, the discontinuity that there in fact is between his thinking and what is legitimate thinking for the Church today. I might need to qualify this statement that in a modern Protestant context there has been a virtual dismissal of this of the literal ideas having any value. Contemporary value. A qualification to that would be developments in certain high church Anglican approaches to the sacraments, to the sacrament especially, and that would be in a continuity with contemporary Roman Catholic approaches that I was just mentioning. Now, what about Protestant Orthodoxy? Here, we can perhaps serve ourselves from the writing that you, from the reading that you've been asked to do. I think the fairly widespread reaction has been captured rather pungently. I think that's the right word, as you'll soon judge for yourselves, by Professor Murray. What he has to say without mincing words on page 250. In the chapter from his Collected Writings, Volume 1. He says the tenet that the Church is the extension of the Incarnation is monstrous blasphemy. Here, I think we have to make a very, as you'll see, a basic distinction so far as assessment is concerned. We can talk on the one hand of modern critical Protestantism, and remembering that it's out of out of basically this commitment, as it involves a methodology in biblical studies, it's out of this context that the exegetical conclusion has been reached that a body of Christ is to be taken literally. I think we can say that in the modern Protestant tradition, the conclusion has been drawn that this conception of Paul is just not really very useful for a contemporary doctrine of the church. That what we're coming across in Paul, for instance, his view that there will be a future resurrection of the body, what we have now in this literal conception of the body of Christ is an outdated piece of mythology. It's a piece of mythology that we really, at least in a direct way, really can't do very much with, and simply points up then the historical distance between the church today and Paul, the discontinuity that there in fact is between his thinking and what is legitimate thinking for the church today. I might need to qualify this statement that in a modern Protestant context there has been a virtual dismissal of this of the literal ideas having any value, contemporary value. A qualification to that would be developments in certain high church Anglican approaches to the sacraments, to the sacrament especially, and that would be in a continuity with contemporary Roman Catholic approaches that I was just mentioning. Now, what about Protestant orthodoxy? Here, we can perhaps serve ourselves from the writing that you, from the reading that you've been asked to do. I think the fairly widespread reaction has been captured rather pungently, I think that's the right word, as you'll soon judge for yourselves, by Professor Murray, what he has to say without mincing words, on page 250 in the chapter from his Collected Writings, Volume 1. He says that the tenet that the church is the extension of the incarnation is monstrous blasphemy. And he speaks, Professor Murray is not a person who uses words loosely. He speaks then further in another context, volume 2, page 329. He speaks of the absurdity of this view as being apparent. And just then to dip into the argumentation that we would perhaps need to involve ourselves in more carefully, let me just draw attention to a couple of considerations that I think highlight, if not the absurdity, the apparent, pretty clear untenability of this view. If we reason in understanding Paul, that for him Christ, the church is Christ's glorified body, that would be another way of putting it, that the church is a extension of Christ's literal glorified body, then we would also have to see involved in that that there is a continuity between Christ's resurrection body, his glorified body, which the church is. There's a continuity between that post-resurrection body and the pre-resurrection body, the body of his humiliation, as Paul calls it in Philippians 3:20. If we then recognize the continuity that there is between the pre- and post-resurrection bodies of Christ, and then also want to maintain that the church is the literal body of Christ, that would mean, among other things in effect, not that Christ died for the church, as Paul repeatedly says, but that Christ died for the sins of the church, but what we would be left to conclude is that Christ died, that the church died for itself. The church died for itself. If there is that literal identification. By the same token, Paul clearly teaches that the church is not yet glorified, that there is that distinction in existence mode, if you will, between in the present there is a this distinction in personal existence between believers, the church, who are still yet to be glorified, suffering with Christ in order that they might be glorified, as Paul says, and Christ glorified in his ascension. So, of course, in the point that we're raising here, the acid test is exegesis. I've tried to give you a couple of guidelines just here, and you'll also pick up more careful exegesis in the reading that you have been assigned. Now, yes, sir. That's right. All right, the 10th point. The whole exploration of the body of Christ idea in Paul is made more complicated as you move from the earlier writings where we find it, Romans and 1 Corinthians, to the later occurrences in the prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. The whole usage is made more complicated because Paul elaborates the body of Christ idea with the additional description of Christ as head, Christ as the head of the church. Paul uses that expression, head of the church, in Ephesians 5:25, or again that Christ is the head of the body, which is the church, Ephesians 5:25 and Colossians 1:18. By the way, just looking at my notes, I should maybe back up. I see that I didn't really draw the bottom line. If it's not obvious, I was arguing to the conclusion under the earlier point that body of Christ is a metaphor. It's not to be taken literally. Now, coming to the point, the issue that we want to address now, with the introduction of the indication of Christ as head. Question, we can put it in the form of the question, how are we to understand the relationship of Christ as head, as kephale, to the church as his soma, his body? How are we to understand that relationship? Or, more particularly, are we to understand here one or two metaphors? One or two metaphors. In other words, are we dealing here with a single composite organic figure of speech, so that Christ is in Christ as head is in effect a body part, so that without Christ as head, the picture then we would have would be of a torso or a torso without a head, a decapitated body, human body. Is that the point? Is it a single figure, or is it a combination of two essentially independent metaphors? A kind of large-scale mixed metaphor. Now, so is it single or double as a metaphor? Christ as head in relationship to the church body. Now, I'll let you judge for yourself. I think that there's little doubt that in the church, the widespread of popular conception, to the extent that it's thought about, is of a single metaphor. I think people don't always necessarily think through all the implications. But what people, when they hear body of Christ, they think that the comparison is to a human body, in which human body Christ represents the most important part, that is, the head, kind of the directing center of the body. And we have also to consider the way in which Paul expresses himself. Oh, by the way, I was also going to note, at least so far as I can tell, you can judge in your own reading of Professor Murray, the article assigned in volume 2, page 330. It seems to me that he is, in effect, opting for a single metaphor. Also, as I was going on to say, Paul himself expresses himself, for instance, in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. He says, the church, he speaks there of the church growing up into Christ, the head, from which the growth of the whole body derives. Or again in Colossians 2:19, Colossians 2:19, quoting, he speaks there of the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows up as God causes it to grow. Now that language would seem indicate a single metaphor as we sketched it. I think, though, despite the widespread understanding that may be in the church, and despite the initial impression, a more careful examination almost certainly brings us to conclude that we do not have a single metaphor, but a composite a combination of two independent metaphors. And what I'll do here is just take a couple of minutes to accent some of the points that Professor Ritterboss sets out in establishing, arguing for this point. So it's, I guess I'm saying, as far as I can see here, we do have a difference between, in our readings, between Murray and Ritterboss on this point. First consideration, I have 4 points that I'll try to run through quickly here. So far as the Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2 passages are concerned, the ones I just read to you that seem to dispose toward a single metaphor, the notion that we have there, that the rest of the body receives its nourishment from the head as a part of the body, if that's the way we're going to understand it, the notion that the rest of the body receives its nourishment from the head, or that it grows up toward the head, I think, as we think about that, that is not only difficult for us to conceive of physiologically, it's a sort of a physiological conception that would be foreign to what we know otherwise, but it's also not a conception that was current in Paul's day, at least so far as we can see. So, think about that. Secondly, and I think this has more weight to it. It is a repeated emphasis in Paul, a consistent stress of Paul, that the church is the whole soma. The church is the whole body. That's why people could get off on the wrong track that we were addressing in the last hour of seeing a body of Christ simply as defining horizontal relationships. But Paul does stress that the church is the whole body, not the parts of the body that are other than the head. And I think this is really very explicit, very clear, if you look in 1 Corinthians 12, where this body image is developed most fully. And what you find as you read verses 16 and 17 in 1 Corinthians 12 is that head parts, if you will, eye, ear, nose, these are compared with functions in the church. That is, comparison is made to believers as eyes and ears and noses and so on. The comparison is to functions within the church among believers and not to functions of Christ. Along the same line, in Ephesians 5:23 and following, some of you will be more aware of this than others. The head-body relationship there, the relationship between Christ and the church, is applied to the marriage relationship. The husband as head and the wife as by way of comparison, brought into view as the husband's own body in verse 28. And the point, whatever further we want to say about this comparison, the point is hardly that the husband is the head and the wife is as it were the rest of the body, the torso in this marriage unit. So the difficulties I think come up in the way in which Paul applies here. Thirdly, Christ, and I think this you'll see has a very definite weight. Christ cannot be thought of as one particular part of the body that is experiencing along with the rest what the whole body is experiencing and involved in, and that is caught up in the process of growth toward full maturity. Yes. You can't think of Christ as one part of the body, no matter how important, along with the other parts of the body that are all together are involved in the process of growth toward maturity. In other words, the point here would be that the head, just like the rest of the parts of the body, Christ as head would have to be seen as presently involved in growth and maturity. And that is a point that we maybe need to think about further, but I'll just have to state it and leave it there. In the fourth place, Christ, Paul tells us just in the Ephesians and Colossians material, Christ is not only kephale, head of the church, but Paul says he is head over all things. Head over all things, huperpanta, Ephesians 1:22. And in Colossians 2:10, he speaks of Christ there as being the head of all authority and all rule and authority. Now, certainly, these two uses of kephale, the two notions and the two uses of kephale, Christ as head of the church, Christ as head over all, they are certainly distinct notions, but they are also, especially as you'd have the opportunity to look into the context where they occur, they are very closely related conceptions. And that close relationship comes out most clearly here in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Which I can do a little more than read to you. What Paul says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 is that Christ is head over all things for the church, which is his body. So there you see you have the two notions of Christ as head over all things and as that relates to Christ as head of the body brought together. And I think very plainly, on any approach, it would be very difficult to see that Christ forms some kind of corporate entity with the panta, the all things. So no more, the point here is no more the case that Christ is one entity with the church as a body than he is one entity with all things over which he's head. So I think the conclusion that you come to you ought to come to is that Christ as head of the church body and Christ as head of the church and the church as the body of Christ represent two independent metaphors, and each has its own significance. And more specifically, to make a very long story short, kephale, head, blends, I believe, the notions of source and origin, the notion of source with the notion of rule and authority. That is what is being said when it is said that Christ is the head of the church. It brings together the notions of source, origin, rule and authority. And Colossians 1:18 perhaps reads together as clearly as any place what Paul has in mind, what he is concerned to go for with this kind of language. He is speaking there, Colossians 1:18, of Christ, and he says Christ is the head of the body, the church, and that further he is the beginning, the arche, which, as we would analyze it, involves the notion not simply of what comes first, but what is the source, so very close to kephale. He is the beginning, he's firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might be first, he might have preeminence. So I think you see there's a kind of ring construction there. You move from the idea of kephale in the statement to the idea of being preeminent in all things. And those two notions are essentially synonymous. There are certainly... the way in which Paul weaves these two independent figures together, that's not often easy to follow through in every way. And in all I've been saying, I wouldn't want us to lose sight of this either, that certainly he, by this language, intends to express the intimate relationship, relationship that there is between Christ and the church, the unbreakable bond between Christ and the church is certainly captured by saying head of the body. Guarding ourselves against what we felt we have to exclude ourselves from here, guarding ourselves against the notion that Christ as head is part a body part, we must at the same time go on and say something like this as a fundamental principle of Pauline ecclesiology, soteriology, and that is this. Just given now the redemptive historical state of affairs that exists, just as there is no church without Christ, so also there is no Christ without the church. Not only, or to put that another way, not only a Christless church, but a churchless Christ is, according to the New Testament, an empty abstraction, a non-existent abstraction. And maybe in that sense, I think that is the truth that we perhaps want to capture in the notion of the church as the extension of Christ. But I think how you formulate it can be done differently, but perhaps the way I just put it might be helpful. There was one other point that I wanted to get onto here and to say something more about the spirituality, the whole issue of the spirituality of the church, but I guess I better not try to press that. We're up against the bell. Yes?
In Ephesians 1, it refers to the richness of his inheritance in the sanctuary.
I'm not sure you know exactly what verse, just the way you put it doesn't trigger. I think maybe that's in chapter 3.
It's
118. Yes, I think it's his inheritance among the saints, and I think what jumps into mind at this point is the way in which Calvin explicates union with Christ in Book 3 of the Institutes. I think it in a sense fleshes out the substance of his inheritance then shared among the saints. Yes, I think the reference there is to Christ as the inheritor. And then...
He is the inheritor. That's my question.
Right, yes. Right. Should have a chance to look at that more carefully. Okay, I'll have some questions. I'm responsible, as I understand it, to make up five questions for your final exam.